Good morning, guys. Let's open up our Bibles this morning so we can continue our study in the book of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 12. We'll be looking at the first eight verses of Romans chapter 12 here this morning as we continue on through this just amazing study. I'm sure you've been through the book of Romans at previous times, and I know I have, but this has truly been a special time that the Lord has been revealing some things to us. Now, the first 11, Romans is really set up like so many of Paul's epistles. It deals with doctrine and then duty. And the first 11 chapters of Romans deal extensively with the gospel and doctrine. And now we transition and we see how the gospel and these doctrinal truths should impact our lives. The truth isn't something that we simply know, but it needs to be something that is lived out, that has an impact, that changes and shapes our lives. And I think that many Christians know some or the truths of God's word, but few seem to be passionately living them. And so we can't control other people, but we certainly have control over ourselves. And so we need to take these things and learn from them. So part one here in chapter 12 is this morning of our study, looking at the committed life, what the committed life is all about. And we've got to implement what we learn from God's word and live a holy and fruitful life. And we're going to see that here as we look in this chapter and this section of this chapter. Paul's going to help us do that as he talks about being set apart and transformed and then serving. So let's get into it. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says this, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." So Paul calls us as believers here to be set apart, and his plea comes from everything that he's already said. You know, so it's not like the first 11 chapters were a degree in theology. That wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to teach us and to teach each person these things that they might then take them and allow them to transform their lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so his plea comes as a result of everything that he's already talked about. And it's based on, that is, the motivation is, everything that God has done for us. Everything that God has done in blessing us and in saving us. And so that's the motivator for a holy life. It's not you should live a holy life. It's that considering all that God has done for us, how can we not respond in this way and take these things and then, as I said, by the power of the Spirit, implement them into our lives? And the first thing that he says, present your bodies. So he's talking about, obviously, physically first, being set apart. And he says that we are to present. In other words, the implication is it's a voluntary, conscious decision, right? If you present something, if you give something, you have to, you know, you have to plan to some degree. You have to decide, and then you have to plan, and then you have to execute it. You have to do it. So it's a conscious decision that you and I make. You don't just wake up one day and you're like, "Whoa, what do you know? I'm set apart." You know, I mean, there is a sense in which God chooses you and sets you apart, and he is doing a work in you. But there is a big part of that has to be your cooperation. It has to be your decision, your act of presenting yourself to the Lord, presenting your bodies a living sacrifice. And as I said, he mentions our bodies. We'll talk about things from a different perspective mentally in a moment here. But right now he starts out talking about physically, because I think that's another thing that people often ignore. And that's that, well, being set apart, they somehow think that it's spiritual, that it's all in the mind. And there is a big part of that. But there's also just that decision where you choose that the world is here and I am physically going to be here. And you put yourself in your life in a position to be set apart for the Lord. And it has to do with how you plan your life, how you plan your time, how you plan the things that you do, where you put yourself. Because the next thing that he says is, he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And you might look at that verse and it might be really easy to just slide right over that, but miss that that is a totally revolutionary term. When you think about sacrifice, you think about death. But he says to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And let me tell you this, I think in a lot of ways it can be harder to be a living sacrifice than be a traditional sacrifice. Because one is kind of one and done. You know, we have great admiration for those who give their lives in an instant for others, and we should. You know, that person that makes that split-second decision to sacrifice their life for another person, it's admirable. But when you stop and think about it, they do that. They maybe even instinctively have been trained to make that decision, and they make that decision, and it's the right one, and it's a good one. But in many ways, it's harder to get up each and every day and live each and every second and every minute as a living sacrifice. Because there are so many opportunities not to do that, to forget that you're doing that, or to be tempted to do something else that doesn't involve sacrifice, or to lessen the blow of that sacrifice. It's just the way that it is when you're a human being. And so the challenge, Paul recognized this, the challenge is not always the person that is the martyr. In their day, the challenge is not necessarily the person that, you know, died in the ring or died at the hands of the emperor. The challenge was the person that, in a culture that was so anti-God and anti-Christ, living each and every day for him, sacrificing your life in order to live for him. And so it's important for a couple of reasons here. First of all, it involves an ongoing life and what that ongoing life is to look like. And secondly, it sets an expectation that when we're set apart for the Lord, there is going to be sacrifice. And you know what's interesting to me, if we're talking about commitment, we've got to realize that a life that is committed to the Lord is going to involve sacrifice, because I can tell you this, that the temptation for most people is to stop at the point which sacrifice begins. You know, you're like, I'm good with this as long as, you know, it's like this and it fits into my schedule. It fits into, you know, I can do the other things and have the other parts of my life that I want to have. And so you know, things get a little bit difficult, or I have to give up this in order to do that because there's only so many hours in the day. I only have so much energy. I only have so many resources, you know, and I start to have to make choices. People are like, nah, I don't think so. I'm not available for that. And so for most people, their being set apart, their commitment to the Lord ends at the point of sacrifice. But, you know, that's the point of commitment and sacrifice, is that it begins where it becomes difficult. And worship and service of the Lord truly begins at that point where it costs you something. I'm reminded of King David when, you know, the plague had ended and he was going to sacrifice to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, or he's also called Ornan. The Lord told him to sacrifice there. Incidentally, that would be the site of the temple where Solomon would later build the temple. And Araunah tells him, well, I'll just give it to you. He says, I'll give you the threshing floor. I'll give you the oxen. Here's the wood. I'll do everything for you. But what David realized was that, well, then that would be Araunah's sacrifice. That's not my sacrifice. Because it would cost him something, but it would cost me nothing. And he said, no, I will buy it from you because I won't give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. That's something to keep in our hearts. Will you give to the Lord that which costs you nothing? Or is it going to have a price? Are you willing to sacrifice your health maybe because of serving the Lord? Are you willing to put that at risk? Are you willing to put your career on the line? Are there people in your life that you are risking alienation from because you stand for Jesus Christ? You see, these are the real sacrifices that I'm talking about. I'm not, you know, always talking about maybe some of the more trivial sacrifices, although sometimes we're willing to even pay those. But are we willing to pay any price to walk with him and to be set apart and holy for the Lord? And so he characterizes this presentation, this living sacrifice, this presentation of our bodies as holy and acceptable. And so we're to be acceptable to whom? To him. Not to other people's standards, but and holy to him, set apart to him and according to his standards. In Exodus chapter 28, verse 36, I love this. I'm surprised that in this day and age of jewelry, this hasn't been turned into jewelry. But on the turban of the high priest wore this special hat. And there was a gold emblem that was on the front of the turban that said, holiness to the Lord. Holiness, actually right to left. Holiness to the Lord. That they were set apart to the Lord. I love that. Like I said, I went looking online. Has anybody figured this out and capitalized on it? I could only find a couple of people in, maybe one person, well, the Mormons, they had jumped on it for some reason. And but then like one shop in Jerusalem or something that had like a ring or something that picked up on this phrase. It, in Hebrew, it's Kadesh le Yahweh, and it's just a beautiful saying, holiness to the Lord, and that's a good reminder just to be set apart and holy and acceptable to him. And I like what he says at the end of verse 1. He says, which is your reasonable service. It's, what is the English equivalent? It's the least you can do. It's kind of like the paraphrase, the short of that. It's the least you can do, considering everything that God, you know, like people might look at that and say, wow, that's a lot to ask. He says, actually, no, it's kind of like, it's just reasonable. How could you not do this, considering everything that the Lord has already done for me, has already done for you? And then he says this in verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So he calls us to be set apart physically, and then he calls us to be transformed mentally. You know, the world, this is one thing, I'm sure I'm not the only person that noticed this, but the world has a way of conforming you all while making you feel like you're unique. Isn't that an interesting thing? Everybody thinks that they're unique, and most of us just kind of fall into a category of conformity. There's very, very little uniqueness in the world. And that's by design. Because most of those categories don't lead to God. Most of the world's silos and types, if you want to say, lead away from God. And so the world just kind of says, hey, pick one. And maybe you pick the one that, you know, maybe you think fewer people are picking or that looks interesting to you. But in reality, you're just being pushed into a mold that looks slightly different than everybody else, but is all going to the same destination. You know, it just is a little bit of a variation on the same thing. And he says, don't do that. Don't be conformed to the world. The phrase has the idea of being shaped. The word world there can also speak of a time, the age. And it's talking about not being forced into and shaped by this pattern of time and the time that which in which we live. It can be really difficult. You know, you wake up every day, you go online, you know, you get on your computer or you get on your phone or your tablet or whatever else, and you know, or if you're watching TV or whatever, you're getting these images, just constant images, and your brain is processing these images and saying nope, yep, nope. And it's making these decisions as to how you want to shape your life. And if you're not paying attention, it can be quite effective. And you can see, you know, over time, you're like, I don't really remember deciding exactly this, this, and this, but, you know, here I am. This is now me. And, you know, molded and shaped by the world. And I'm not just talking about appearance. Because here we're really focused on the mind. Yes, there's appearance, there's clothing styles, you know, you got, you know, if you're not careful, you know, one day you'll walk out the door looking like a lumberjack, you know, and you're like, boy, how did I turn into a lumberjack? You know, I got my boots, the only thing I'm missing is my axe. Only I live in, you know, a townhome, so, you know, how many lumberjacks are living in townhomes? I don't know, you know. But I'm not talking so much about that. That's not quite as big a deal. But what's up here? You know, the world shaped you. And for a Christian, this is really a sad thing because you now have people saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I believe X, Y, and Z. And you're like, what? Well, yeah. And they have no problem with it because there has been severe contamination along the way, and they are thoroughly convinced that their ideas are compatible when they're not with the gospel and with the word of God. And what's happened is they've been shaped and they don't even know it. Or if they do know it, they don't care. At some point they stopped caring about that. And it's very easy to have these ideas. And you can rationalize them. You know, I hear people say, well, you know, God has changed and this and that. Well, no, God says, I am the Lord, I change not. He doesn't change. God doesn't, you know, God wasn't wearing bell bottoms a few decades ago. He's not. He doesn't do that. You know, he's the same. Yesterday, today, and forever, because he's eternal. What a ridiculous notion that an eternal God would change. Philosophically, how do you, you know, Your mind's not working if you think that. You know, God doesn't change. There is no necessity of change. He knows the end from the beginning. What a ridiculous notion that God in, you know, the 21st century has finally gotten with the program and figured some things out. Well, yeah, I guess my ways were kind of backwards, you know, for thousands of years. No, he doesn't change. He doesn't need to. He's perfect. You don't change what is perfect. And so we change, and we think that God changes and his ideas change, or that it's okay to change ours, and then we allow the world to shape us and to conform us. And that's very dangerous. The only way that you avoid that, he tells us, don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The only thing that you can do as a Christian is to be transformed first. You're either going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, or you're going to be conformed by the world. You decide. But my encouragement to you is decide first to be transformed. Or if you have been conformed, allow the Holy Spirit to work in you and transform you while there is time. He says that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The Greek word there for transformed, you'll recognize it. It's metamorpho. You get the word metamorphosis, obviously, comes from that. And so what he's talking about is this transformation, like I said, not so much the body, but just inside out. You're going to be shaped by something. Is it going to be the world, or is it going to be a transformation that comes from God? We've got to learn to think like God thinks. Because thinking like the world is becoming increasingly problematic. And if you're a Christian that thinks like the world, it's going to be a very difficult time for you. You're going to struggle because you're going to be in the world and you're going to have far too much of God in you to be ever comfortable in the world. But you're going to have far too much of the world in you ever to be effective and comfortable and peaceful in Christ. You're going to be in a proverbial no man's land. And so you've got to choose and you've got to decide as a Christian, nope, forsaking that, being transformed by the renewing of my mind, I'm going to start thinking as God thinks. And we know how God thinks because God has told us how he thinks in his word. And he's told us that his ways are not our ways, that his thoughts are not our thoughts. A lot of times we go around with these ideas and God says, not my ideas. And so we need to realize, no, I need to abandon my thoughts. I need to take on, I need to get as much of this in me. And you'll find yourself doing that. You'll be thinking, but wait, no. I'm thinking this way, but then the scripture comes into your mind and in your heart and you know, no, I'm thinking that way and that way is wrong. That's me. That's the world. That's my flesh. I don't know if you've ever caught yourself doing that, but you know, you're looking at something and you're thinking something. You're like, wait, no, that's not right. Where did I get that? Well, you've been shaped a little bit. It's good that you recognize it. So recognize it, then recognize what the truth is, and then make a conscious decision. No, I'm going to go in that direction. I'm going to go in the direction that God says. And this is why it's so important to be frequently in the Word of God. Because if you don't have the Word of God in you doing that constant 24/7 work, then all you have is the alternative, which is the world. And when you do get those things wrong, you're not going to probably recognize it. And if you do, you're not going to have anything to combat it. But in Ephesians 5, which is interestingly a passage on marriage, but marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And that's the deeper point of Ephesians chapter 5. But in verse 25, Paul says this. He says, husbands, love your wives. And this is what I want to focus on. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So we learn the importance of the Word of God to thinking as God thinks. If we're going to think as God thinks, then we need regularly to be washed in the Word of God. You know, I talk to people all the time. My kids grew up. We have four kids. And I can tell you, when the kids moved out, our water bill dropped substantially. Huge. That's because of all the showers and the laundry to a degree, but lots and lots of showers. The shower was always going in our house. You know, if you have four young people growing up, somebody's always going to work or going somewhere or coming home from somebody or somewhere or sports or whatever, you know. So yeah, it was kind of funny, you know. We understand the value as people of being clean. Most people, anyway. All of you, to my knowledge. but I'm here and you're there, so. So there is a gap, of an air gap. We understand the value of bathing, but we don't. It's interesting how many people don't understand the value of washing in the Word of God. You know, if we're going to be transformed, but not only that, if we're going to combat the world shaping us, then it's going to be the Word of God that does that. You're not going to have that discernment unless you have the Word of God in your heart to say, you know, David said, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might learn not to sin against you." It's the Word of God that's, wrong. So you look out and you say, well, how could a Christian believe this? Or how could a Christian believe that? Well, I believe that they genuinely believe that they're Christians. And, you know, it's hard to say, but perhaps some of them have placed their faith in Christ. But if they've never been taught the Word of God, then, you know, to a certain degree, I have compassion on them. You know, there's still consequences. We're still responsible for ourselves. But if you haven't been taught the Word, you have to make a decision, though, to put yourself, as J. Vernon McGee used to say, under the spout where the glory comes out. You know what I'm saying? Right? You have to place yourself where you can hear the Word of God. And there's plenty of places. Nowadays, we're without excuse. I mean, you can go to YouTube. You can go all over. Be careful. But, you know, there's a lot of nut jobs there. But, you know, there's all kinds of, you just have to pray and seek it out. You be careful going into the Christian bookstore or wherever, because there's good books and there's bad books, and not everything that's Christian and not every church, you know, obviously, I think you know these things. But there are a lot of really great teachers, really great resources, and then there's just the good old-fashioned Word of God. Just getting up in the morning and opening it up, and you say, well, I struggle to understand it. Well, you know, I do sometimes too. Everybody does. But we pray and we open up the Word and we diligently read the Word, and God helps us understand. And then we go and we learn and we study the Word. And you know what? Look, you got a whole lifetime to learn the Word of God. Don't feel like you got to get it all tomorrow. Whatever that lifetime is, and if you die, you're not going to care anyway. You're going to be with the Lord, and the Bible says you'll know even as you're known. And you can teach me when I get there. You know? Or I may beat you there. But the reality is that, you know, you don't have to figure. So don't worry about if you don't. Just get into the Word of God. Be washed in the water of His Word. You know, something interesting happened to me this last year. I don't know exactly. I'm really grateful for it, but I don't know how to explain it. I got my Bible was fall. I had this. I was really bummed because I had my other Bible that I've had for a long time, and I was thinking about getting it rebound, and just I couldn't find a good option for that, and I couldn't find one just like it, you know, and so I got one and it was different, and then I got it, so I ended up getting a couple different ones that I'm using, and one I just like to sit in. I don't teach from it or anything. It's a little bit big for that, but I just like to read out of it. A lot of times I'll read on a tab. Most of the time I actually read the Bible on my tablet, but sometimes I just like to open the Bible. And something neat, interesting just happened. Just opening the Bible up, just reading out of the Bible, and just turning those pages, feeling those pages, there was just this peace. And, you know, I don't know, you might have experienced it as well. Just that peace that comes when you're just reading the Word of God. And just that, I think perhaps it was the first time that I felt maybe a little more of what Paul's talking about, that washing, just that cleansing of the water of the Word. And so, continuing on then, he shifts gears in verse 3. He says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." So he's talked about being set apart and physically being transformed mentally. He's talked about commitment in terms of those things. And now he reveals what it looks like when it comes to serving. And I like that he starts out with humility. Because serving the Lord must begin with humility. As long as we're quoting David, I like what David says in Psalm 131, verse 1. This is one of the Psalms of ascents, perhaps one of the Psalms that they sang when they were on their way up to Jerusalem for the feasts, or when you ascended up the steps to the temple. There's different ideas about that, but this is one of the Psalms of ascents. And in Psalm 131, verse 1, David said, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me." You know, a lot of times I think that I'm going to concern myself with the great questions, you know, of the universe, or things clearly beyond my capacity. You know, I think that perhaps there's a time and a place, but we've got to be careful of being concerned with things that are beyond us. There is enough to be concerned with the things that are among us and the things that are our responsibility. And you can kind of become a little haughty. "Well, I think about these things. I know about these. I've studied these things." And you really can do it, you know, if you want to, when it comes to spiritual things. A lot of people, in fact, that's quite an off-ramp to service. They spend their life just being concerned about profound things, but never really doing anything. Just having these profound discussions. Well, I agree with you. Some of those things are quite profound, but all right, let's get back to work. You know, there's a place for that. And David's thought was, you know, I'm not going to spend too much time on that. I'm not going to think that I'm more important than I am. Let me just say this. What you do may be important, but you and I are not important, at least not in our own eyes. We're important in the sight of God. And that's what we've got to remember. That's something that we've got to remind ourselves. What I do may at times be important, but I am not. You know, sometimes it's good to just be reminded of our insignificance in the world. You know, billions of people out there, and here am I in this random place in some part of the world. That's a good mentality to keep, especially if God is using you in certain ways. David was the king. This is the king. This is God's. This is the guy who is a man after God's own heart. He said, "Nah, I can't be thinking that I'm something when I'm nothing. What I have in terms of responsibility is great, but I am not." And so whatever we're doing it because God, he says, gave us the faith to do it. God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So what you're doing, God has given you the faith and the ability to do that. Verse 4, he says, "We have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." So he uses a familiar illustration, that of the human body, and the comparison is to the body of Christ. It's like the human body. And first of all, this ties into humility because we're all just a part in the body, you know? I'm a fingernail or whatever, you know, in the body over here. I have a purpose. I have a role in the body of Christ. And so this ties into humility, but also into the necessity of serving. So I'm not anything, but I'm still important to the body. So I'm not important, but what I'm called to do is important. And that's the point that he's making, because the body needs every member to function and to be healthy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 there, in verse 21, Paul also using the same illustration, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 21, and you can keep your hand there, we're going to come back here in a second again, but it says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you." So we don't look at the body and say, well, that's essential, these are essential workers, these are not, you know, these are important, these are not, we can do without. You're really, you know, like the appendix of the body of Christ, we don't need you. Or at least we don't think that we do, we're not really sure what role you play. You know, like the, you know, some gland or whatever, some obscure gland in the body of Christ, right? There's, you know, it's not like that. Everything is needed. And when it's not there, you notice, or when something's wrong, you notice. That's the way it is in your body. In fact, you have things that you just go along and all of a sudden something's wrong and you're just like, oh, wow. I didn't know how important that was and how much it messes this up that's not working right. That's the way it is for believers. In the body of Christ, each of us has a function and a role. And so he says, verse 6, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith." So different gifts have been placed in the body, and God has organized the church in a lot of ways and designed the church with diversity, just like he did in the human body. Back in 1 Corinthians 12, in verses 29 and 30, he says, "Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" And so the point that he makes is that no, we all have these different gifts. And so there is this diversity of gifts within the body. The issue is not a lack of gifts usually in the body. It's not even a lack of people in the body. The issue is usually people not using their gifts in the body. That's usually the issue. Because I've seen all kinds of extremely gifted people, and you know, you don't have to have a mega church to have all of these different gifts and different people there. You only need a few people and they're there. The question is whether or not we're going to use those gifts. Whether or not we're going to use those gifts, not for us, but for others and for the Lord. In verse 3, he talked about, he mentioned grace and a measure of faith. And then here in verse 6, he mentions grace again, proportional grace and proportional faith. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, another place Paul talks about in relationship to the gifts, a measure of grace. This is something that Paul talks about often. And we each have a certain amount of grace, and we each have a certain amount of faith. The question is, when it comes to our gifts and serving, what is the role of grace and faith? Well, here we see grace is what supplies the gifts. Grace is what makes us fruitful. 1 Corinthians 15, we see that Paul talks about how he was fruitful because of the grace of God. He says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." So Paul credits everything that he did and all of his fruitfulness to the grace of God. So grace is what supplies the gifts and makes us fruitful, and it is faith that gives us the ability to use the gifts. If you have these gifts of God, you might even know to a certain degree that you have them, but you might be afraid to use them. God might have given you those gifts, but you might be terrified to use them. You might be like Moses and say, "But I cannot speak." Well, if God has called you to speak, then you must find a way to speak. Ask him for the faith to be able to do that, to sing, to play. You must say, you know, maybe you say, "I made the announcement earlier, children's ministry. But I'm terrified of children. Join the club. We all are. We don't know what to do." I remember when we came home with our first child. "Really? You're going to send me home with a child? You're crazy." You know, but kids are limber and they heal. And, you know, that's the beauty of small children is they're so, like, you know, as parents, new parents particularly, you're going to make all kinds of. My kids fell on their heads, downstairs, you know, all kinds of stuff. And they're mostly good. They're fine, you know. But the way that you know that they're not is they still hang out with me. But no, you know, anyway, you know, faith. You got to have faith. The faith to go out and to do those things that God has called you to do. And then he talks about a few of the different gifts. It's not an exhaustive list, but he mentions some key examples. He mentions prophecy. A lot of people think of prophecy in terms of foretelling, but it is not simply that. In fact, most of the time in Scripture, when it talks about prophecy, it's not foretelling. It's not future telling. It's often forth telling. It can be preaching. It can be teaching. And that's the primary context in 1 Corinthians 14 when Paul talks about the gift of prophecy there. And so prophecy can have, yes, this aspect of declaring things that haven't happened yet. But most of the time, the overall meaning of the word is to declare the mind and the word of God. So we talked about earlier about developing the mind of God, learning to think as God thinks. Well, prophecy is key to that. We've got to declare the mind of God in order to then receive that for ourselves. And so he talks about prophecy. He talks about ministry, verse 10. Let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. A ministry is, of course, a broad term that speaks of all manner of service. You know, having a servant's heart, we talk about that a lot. Those who serve are often said to have a servant's heart and just do whatever needs to be done. That's what he's talking about here. He talks about teaching. You know, there's preaching, and then things go into the realm of explanation or teaching. You cross a line into another realm, and so he's talking about that. But it's not just something that happens from the pulpit. It happens in the classroom. It happens one-on-one. It takes place sometimes online, you know, in small groups. There's all kinds of ways that teaching happens amongst believers. He talks about he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who sows with he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Exhortation, that is obviously the gift of encouragement, but also it's stirring. The idea is to stir people up. So maybe someone needs lifting up, but maybe someone or the church as a whole needs encouragement to a new level of service. There's those people with that gift of exhortation that, come on, we can do this now. God has called us to do this now, and we can. And sometimes, you know, you're sitting there, and then along comes the guy with the gift of exhortation, and everybody says, "Yeah, we can do it." And people and we respond to that encouragement. We need those people in the church and in our lives. And it's interesting, the first four gifts that he mentions, we're encouraged to use them for the purpose given. So he who exhorts, for example, in exhortation. And that's kind of interesting. You say, well, yeah, of course, but he's going to do something different in a moment. But those first four gifts, he says, you know, use them for the purpose given. You say, well, yeah, that's obvious. Is it? Because there's a lot of people with this gift to do this, but they're not doing this in the church. They're using it over here. Well, you know, that's my business. Or that's my side hustle or whatever, you know, or that's my hobby. He says, no, if you've got that gift, this is where it comes to be set apart for the Lord. No, that's not for this. That's for the Lord, and I'm going to use it for his glory. Talks about the gift of giving. It's what obviously helps finance everything. Those who give generously and keep the work of the Lord moving forward, they're a blessing, and they're just encouraged to be generous. He talks about the gift of leading, you know, in there. He who leads with diligence, not only those who encourage and inspire, but then move and work toward moving people forward and organize them and pull things together. And then he finishes with the gift of mercy. So this idea of showing compassion and helping those in need. Now that's interesting. He says, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. You know, have you ever done this? You know something needs to be done. It's the right thing to do. And you show mercy, but you really got a bad attitude when you're doing it. And people get the idea that like you're doing this for them, but you'd really rather be doing something else. That's tough. I know I've been there, guilty of that. Not proud of that, but we want to do it with cheerfulness, with joy. All these gifts are simple, but they're central to the church, to the health, to the effectiveness of the church. And a lot of times it's interesting, people come in and they want to develop, well, you know, we need this group over here, and it's some very oddly specific group, you know. We need an Xbox fellowship or whatever, you know, where we're going to come and talk about the Bible and play Xbox. Like, okay, maybe, yeah, if you want to do that, great. I hope when you're playing your Xbox, you know, you're talking about the Bible, great, good, do that. But there might be some priorities, I'm just saying. There might be some higher priorities, and that's the problem, is that sometimes we look to develop things when key things aren't being done. And so that's why a lot of times, you know, people come and they'll say something and say, yeah, but let's do this first. Because we know that we only have so many resources, so much time, and we have priorities. And so we've got to choose our priorities carefully and take care of those core needs of the body. And then, yes, sometimes you can branch out well beyond that, and that's a good thing. So we've begun to take a look at what being committed really looks like, what that committed life to the Lord really looks like. We're going to look at part two next time, but this is just starting to scratch the surface here in Romans chapter 12. We've seen that it involves being set apart physically, transformed mentally. It entails serving and using our gifts effectively for the benefit of others and for the benefit of the body of Christ. The motivation, as we said at the beginning, is God's mercies. What God has done for us. Not some guilt trip, not we should or you know, to earn anything. It's just what God has already done. And so I pray that we as individuals and as a church, that this becomes the reality of our life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word here this morning. It is truly living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces deep to the division of joints and marrow and soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so may, Lord, your word pierce deep into our hearts here this morning. May it wash us and cleanse us and renew us and transform us. While our heads are bowed here this morning, if you haven't experienced that ultimate transformation that comes by the Word of God, you need to, because the Bible says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And if you haven't yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you haven't received Him as your Lord and Savior for the forgiveness of your sins, if you don't know that you'll spend an eternity with Him and not apart from Him in hell, you need to give your life to Christ. And I'd like to pray with you to do just that here this morning, because that's what God calls us to do. To confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, what we believe in our hearts, and we will be saved. To repent of our sins and to receive Him and His forgiveness. And if you haven't done that, I want to pray with you right now. In fact, I invite you right now to just pray from your seat. You can lift your hand. We'll pray together if you'd like to join me. But if God is speaking to you and you haven't surrendered to Christ, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the time, not tomorrow, not next week, not next year, right now. None of us is guaranteed a moment beyond. So I'd like to pray with anybody. You just take this opportunity now and we'll pray as we close. You can slip up your hand, as I said. We love you, Lord. We thank you so much. Bless your people. Bless your church. And Lord, may you be blessed by us. May we be holy and acceptable to you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.